Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, and if you would turn this morning to 1 Samuel again, but this week to chapter 26. First book of Samuel, in chapter 26. We're going to really look at the whole of the chapter because it is one whole incident in the life of David. We'll read the first 14 verses and then we will be referring to the verses that follow on from that. 1 Samuel chapter 26 and reading the first 14 verses. And the Ziphites came on to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench. And I just mentioned that word, it's in the margin. They had formed up the wagons in a circle, and Saul lay, in fact, in the midst of those wagons, in the circle that had been formed. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side, and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" Amen. This morning in our sermons in the life of David, we come to an incident very similar to the one already recorded for us in the 24th chapter of this first book of Samuel. In that particular incident, you may remember, King Saul has gone into a cave in the region of En Gedi, and he has gone there in order to rest from his pursuit of David. Now that he has taken on the pursuit of the Lord's servant and has begun to hunt him over the hills and through the plains of the land of Judea. Now, as Saul lay down to sleep in that cave, unbeknown to Saul, David and some of his followers had already gone into the cave, to the back parts of the cave, and believing that God had assuredly delivered Saul into the hands of David, some of his followers then urged David to take in hand to be rid of Saul out of his life for the rest of his days. David stepped forward, you remember, out of the shadow of the cave, and whatever was in his mind at that time, as he raised up his dagger or his short sword that he had in his hand, instead of lunging that into the heart of Saul, he simply dropped the weapon down to the skirt of Saul's garment, we're told. He cut off the hem of the garment and retreated back into the back parts of the cave once again. Subsequently then, Saul came out of the cave and David followed him. You remember how David so dramatically held up the hem that he had severed from the garment as a token, as a proof, in fact, that he in no way would harm the Lord's anointed servant, and that Saul was safe from David every day that he lived. Saul repented of that behavior, we're told, and that chapter closes with the two men and their followers simply going their own way. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up into the hold. Now, from the verses that we read this morning, out of 1 Samuel chapter 26, you'll see that there are many similarities to that earlier incident at En-Gedi. There are differences, of course, the broad details. It's not a cave, it's a camp. It's not the skirt that he cuts off the hem from. It's the water cruse and the spear that he takes away from the bolster of Saul as Saul lay sleeping on that occasion. But there are similarities as well. And of course, there are those great central lessons that were to take to our hearts and our minds as it has pleased Almighty God by His Holy Spirit to give us all the history of the life of David in these books of Samuel and in other parts of the Word of God as well. Bear in mind very simply that our whole understanding of the life of the Lord's servant comes under those terms of interpreting God's word to our souls aright, namely, that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are examples for us. So that when David rises to the height of faith in that exemplary manner for us in the life of faith, we are to endeavor by God's grace to follow in those footsteps of the Lord's anointed servant. On the other hand, where he sinks into the depths, because he's still got his old nature within us, as each and every one of us has our old nature still abiding within us, then at those points, by God's grace, we are to turn away from the light behavior as that behavior would rise up in our own hearts and in our own souls. And so all the ebbing and flowing, have we not seen that in the life of David? How many times he rises to the very heights, and yet there are those times when he sinks to the very depths. You know, I remember many years ago, when we were going through the book of Genesis at that particular time, the book of Genesis essentially is composed of the life stories of those great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the Abraham was dealt with and Jacob was dealt with, and the sentiment was expressed that Jacob was so much easier to understand in a sense than Abraham. Abraham is a mighty figure. He's aloof, is he not? The great life of faith that Abraham lived. But Jacob, you see, is so like each and every one of us. Now, that's not to be wondered at. Because always understand also why God records the life of some of his servants in the way that he does it. God has not only given us his word, but he has given us his word in particular ways. And Abraham is the example for the life of faith. The great example, a way out there that we are to follow in the life of faith. Jacob is the great example of the grace of God. And nothing could more exemplify the grace of God than how God acted towards that Cain speckled figure that Jacob is and lifted him up time and time again. Now, in a sense, David is a combination of both those things. David as the king, the anointed of the Lord, the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be David's greater son. There he stands in a magnificent golden color, you see. But the other times, as a man, when David rises to the heights or when David falls to the depths, then he is the object for us to learn from and that we might be taught in the way that God has set his life on record for us also in the course of his word. And so with regards to that life, as I say, rising to the heights, falling to the depths. In that previous incident at En-Gedi, he rises to the heights. Very next chapter, in the incident with that man, Nabal, he falls to the depths. through the good counsel of that blessed woman, Abigail, he recovers himself once again. And now in this chapter, David is set before us once again for our learning, as our example, for our admonition, because all of the word of God is profitable to us to the end that we might be established in the faith. Well then, because there are similarities, just a couple of broad divisions for this morning. First of all, simply to take up the narrative off the events itself with the similarities and some of the differences, or some of the additions, if you like, to the former incident. And then, of course, to concentrate on the two central applications to our souls, namely Saul's confession of his sin once again and David's conduct in the light of the whole affair. Well, then, as far as the narrative of events go, and it's good, of course, to get the content of the Word of God into our hearts and souls, so bear with me for a minute. I know it's a sleepy kind of day and all the rest, but bear with us then as we just go through the narrative of the event itself. And again, you see, it's full of that tension, it's full of that drama, as the Holy Spirit of God has taken on hand to give us the incident in the way that he has given it to us. And in the portion of the chapter that we read together, David is informed that Saul has come out once again to seek his life. The Ziphites, sworn enemies of David, they have informed Saul where David is, and so David comes out with his army. Saul arose, it says in the second verse of the chapter, and went down into the wilderness of Ziph to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. David sends out his spies to ascertain what the position really is, and then in verse 5 we're told of how David came to the place where Saul and his army was. Saul lay in the trench. As we say, they had set up a barricade of the wagons, of the carriages. Saul was in that safe place, as they thought, within that ring of the carriages. And all his soldiers, all his men, lay round about and pitched round about. In verse 6 then, we're told how David and his followers, overlooking that scene, decide that they are going to go down into the midst of the camp. Now, whatever David's intention was, again, we don't know. But he asked for a volunteer to go with him. The man who volunteers is that man, Abishai, and down into the camp they go. Now, when you read the Word of God, my friends, try to read the way in which God has given us his Word. And if you can just think of how those two men went down from that hillside and picked their way over those sleeping bodies, heading for the center of those carriages where they knew Saul lay asleep. Abishai was assured that the Lord had sent a deep sleep upon them. The Lord's hand was in it all. But at the same time, how carefully they must have picked their way through all of those sleeping bodies until they came to Saul himself. Now, what to do? Abishai, you see, he's in no question as to what we should do. He says, let me take his spear and I'll smite him to the ground so that I won't have to smite him the second time. Blood-curdling words. One blow, he says, is going to do it. I'll impale him to the ground, he says. And then that lovely response of David in verse 9, like the former incident, and David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Regardless of what Saul was or what he was doing at this particular time, God had not yet removed him officially from the throne of Israel, and he was still the Lord's anointed. And who can lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, says David, and be guiltless? And so he tells Abishai, in fact, to be content with simply taking away the spear and the cruse of water that was at the pillow, was at the bolster where Saul was resting his head. And then again, out of the camp again, with all that stealth and with all that carefulness, back up to the hillside again. And then David lifts up his voice through Abner, captain of the host of the children of Israel, to Saul. And again, you have that challenge that he meant him no harm and would never mean him any harm all the days of his life. The response of Saul comes once again. He repents, he confesses what he has done. Once again, the chapter closes with each of them and their followers going their own particular ways. Now, if you've got that picture, and you see there are the similarities, Saul, again, my friend, is at David's disposal. Abishai is assured of that. The Lord our God has delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day, he says. But David again, you see, overlooks that and looks again to the Lord's purpose in the whole thing, as we'll see in a moment. He's not to touch the Lord's anointed. David again makes his appeal to Saul. Saul again repents. David again is faced with the dilemma of how he should respond to Saul's repentance. All of those similarities, and yet, you see, there are those things that are different and those things on which we are to fasten our eyes for our learning and for our admonition. Let me just mention one of those at the moment, because it does seem very appropriate. In fact, the whole passage seems very appropriate for this first Lord's Day, this first day, in fact, of this new year. And it's when David then responds to that man, Abishai, when he won't touch the Lord's anointed, and when he knows, in fact, that the reason for him not doing that is that all our life and all our breath ultimately is in God's hands. Verse 9. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, on top of that, here's another thing he says, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. And you see the sentiment expressed there, my friend. No, he says, we're not to lift our hand up against the Lord's anointed. That's not the thing to do. And David said, furthermore, Abishai, here are other considerations. As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into the battle and perish. The Lord will smite him. If the Lord needs, the Lord will come, and with direct intervention, the Lord will smite Saul in the midst of the earth. Or, his day shall come to die. His course shall run in this world, and he will go down into the grave. Or, he shall descend into the battle and perish. He was a soldier. A likely way that he might die would be in the battle, which indeed he did die in that fashion at the Battle of Gilboa. But you see how David, my friends, sums up for each and every one of us that great fact that all must die, including Saul, however that comes about. Here are three possibilities, he says. The Lord might smite him. He did that with Nabal, you remember. The Lord might smite him. Or simply, he will live to that point where his old frail body goes into the grave, or in the course of his profession as a soldier, he'll go down into the battle and perish. And oh, my friends, that fact, you see, that comes relentlessly out of God's word to our souls, all must die. How we die. There are a variety of ways, as it were, that we might die. Perhaps it will be in that fashion of being cut off. Perhaps in the course of life. Perhaps we'll go on in life until life can be sustained no more. But we shall die. And if that seems a threatening lesson at this first day of this new year, it is no such thing. It is a gracious lesson. Because it brings before us that fact, my friend, that although we must die, God sets before us the way to die before him through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let me repeat an old well-known illustration, because it is such a day as this. You know the story about the wee boy, or the young lad rather, who was going off to university, and somebody asked him, what are you going to do? He said, well, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to pass all my exams. And what then, said the man. Well then, he said, I'll get my diploma or my degree, and I'll leave the university, and I'll get myself a really good job. Yes, said the old man, and what then? Well, he says, then I'll find a girl, and I'll get married. And what then? Well, then he says, we'll have children and we'll have a home and then they'll have children. And what then, he said? Well, then I'll retire, he said. And what then? He says, then I'll die. And what then? And what then? No, my friend, when God speaks providentially or out of his holy word concerning this inevitability of life, that life comes to an end, that's the grace of God. That's the absolute grace of God to our souls. You see, the whole backdrop against which David speaks these words about the inevitability of the finalizing of our life, in whatever way it comes, the whole backdrop really adds points to his words. Really. This is the last time that David and Saul will ever meet on the face of this earth. Never ever again will David and Saul stand face to face after this incident. And Saul, sad to say, will go on his downhill course until he goes right downhill into the grave and into hell itself. And by the grace of God, David will go on in that upward way until he becomes the king of Israel, and until he comes to dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. And you see, as they will part their ways now, a lesson for our souls. As we part from one another, my friends, what's the final parting of the way for us? Where do we end up in the eternal day? Because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And where do we stand then in the judgment? And so David then and Saul face to face. Remember the first meeting. Remember how we're told that Saul beheld young David with his ruddy countenance as he came to play his harp before him. And Saul loved David. And then the old worm of envy and jealousy began to gnaw at Saul's heart. This was the outcome. And the worst outcome was yet to come. And so if you see that whole setting, the whole overall incident, similar, as I say, in many respects, and yet at the same time, those pointed additions by the Holy Spirit of God for our learning, for our admonition. And no greater lesson than that when he said, Abishai, let me remind you of something else. Let me remind you about the facts of life and death. As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. I don't know how he will die, but I know he will die, for it is appointed unto men once to die. And my friends, not one of us knows how we will leave this earth in the normal run of things, but leave it we will, unless Christ comes first. Leave it we will. And the big question that comes before our eyes, to where shall we go when we leave it? In the parting of the way, are we joined to Saul, or are we joined to David, the Lord's servant? Now, the same applies to what we simply call Saul's confession. Those things that are to be fresh to our souls, even in the similarities and with the additions. And also, of course, Saul's confession of his sin as it comes once again in the course of this chapter. The Lord's servant David goes up onto the hillside, as I say. He calls out to Abner. It's Abner that he addresses. No doubt he's got a purpose for doing that. Abner should have been protecting the king. Here's the king's protection. As far as men can provide protection, it amounts to nothing at all. So he challenges Abner, and then Saul, recognizing the voice of David, calls out whether or not it is David indeed. David once again assures him that he means him no harm. And then in verse 21 of the chapter, you have Saul's response and you have what you would call Saul's confession. Then said Saul, I have sinned, Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. I have sinned, he says, and I have played the fool. What are you to make of a confession like that, my friends? An acknowledgement of sin like that, repentance even. And you see, it's important for us to get what true and real repentance and confession of sin is. And in the repentance and the confession of Saul, the king of Israel, many, many lessons for our souls. You see, bear this in mind. He has already confessed sin. He has already acknowledged his sinnership. But as we said at that time, there was something very deficient in that, namely that it had no depth to it. Now, let me remind you of that just very, very quickly. It's over in chapter 24 and verse 16. You remember how he begins then, after David has cut off the skirt of his garment and has held it up and so forth. And then in verse 16, it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, and so on. You see that acknowledgement. And he said to David in verse 17, Thou art more righteous than I. What was wrong with that, my friends? And let me remind you, what was wrong with it is this, that Saul was simply comparing his lack of righteousness with David's possession of righteousness. Thou art more righteous than I am, he says. Was that a good confession? No, it was a deficient confession. What he should have said at that point was, I am not righteous at all. It was a comparing. And where a person compares themselves with another concerning righteousness nor unrighteousness, that is a deficient way to come to repentance and confession of sin. We don't say whether or not we're righteous, less or more or whatever. We always say in our hearts that we are unrighteous. Remember the Pharisee and all that he could trot out. And remember the sinner that our Lord speaks about in that incident. And that sinner is commended not because he turned round and said, I'm not as righteous as that man. He said, in fact, I'm not righteous at all. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Saul never really said that he was a sinner. Saul simply said he was not as righteous as David. And because there was no depth to that former confession, so as we said, as we would see, there would be no duration to the fruit of that confession. And now when Saul comes out hunting the blood of David once more, we're shown that there was no depth in that confession, and therefore no duration in the fruit of it as he comes out again. But you say, now you see, surely he's taking a step forward. Doesn't he turn now and doesn't he say, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. I have sinned, he says. Surely that must be the very epitome, the very height of what it is to be all about. Well, in fact, it's not. And there are two very important factors in the whole thing, you see, my friends. And one of them is this, that man simply only says what he says because he's got his back against the wall. And also bear this in mind, and this is very important, my friends. The Word of God does not simply call a person to repentance, but calls a person to show forth fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, it's not what is said in the lip, it is what is performed in the life. And all you have to do is go on into the life of that man Saul, and you'll see that the confession of sin that he made was only a lip confession and never brought forth fruit worthy of the confession or worthy of the repentance. Saul's a very interesting case for this reason, my friends. You see, although Saul was a king sitting on a throne, he never learned to rule his self. Isn't that a remarkable thing? He sat on the throne of Israel, but he never managed to dethrone self from his own life. And because that self-interest was always there to the fore, Saul could never really put down self by repenting of his sin, which his self and his self-life produced. For each and every one of us, you see, if we're the Lord's people, we're called to rule over self. There's a lovely verse in that hymn that we sang just before the sermon. And the reason why we sang it was just to point us up to that. It's John Newton's great hymn, of course. And in that fourth verse, the last verse that we sang, he's pointing us to the way that we're to behave as God's people. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. You remember our calling? We're called to be a kingdom of priests. We're called to be kings and priests unto our God. As priests, we offer up spiritual sacrifice to God, acceptable by Jesus Christ. We're also called to be prophets. We're a kingdom of priests called out of darkness to show forth, to proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness. And we're also to be kings. Now, he tells us something there then. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Listen, 'tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings, and as priests his solemn praises, each for a thank offering brings. What can we raise up over self to be the kings that God has called us to be? The love of Christ. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings. And my friends, when the old self-interest begins to rise up in each and every one of us, self-indulgence, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, whatever you prefix with self, it completely changes. Completely changes. And wherever self rises up in each and every one of us, how do we put it down? What's the scepter that we raise up to conquer self and put it off the throne? The love of Christ. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings. And Saul was a king, but he never managed to reign over king self. And so when he confessed his sin, though he confessed it with his lips and called himself a fool, he didn't think he was a fool. He didn't think for one minute he was anybody's fool. And the confession that he made, my friends, was simply that confession that came out of his lips alone, because there was no fruit worthy of the confession. I've got no time for lip profession of faith. No time, my friends. What is that? What is that? And when the word of God says, repent and believe the gospel, it says, repent and believe the gospel and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And the second factor to bear in mind is simply that, my friends, that he's up against a wall, you see. And now he says, I have sinned. All you have to do is read the Word of God or look into the experience of life. And time again, you find people with their back against the wall and they're willing to say anything in relation to themselves and to God. Now, it's not necessarily wrong, but it can be dubious when that's the case. Remember Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh with his back against the wall. and one plague after another because he hardened his heart against the Lord God of Israel and would not let his people go. And eventually it's dragged out of Pharaoh, the self same words, "I have sinned," he says. Did his life show that it was a confession unto repentance bearing fruit? No, it did not. Balaam, when he's got his back against the wall, when he has tried to curse the people of God and God has closed up his mouth, when he opens his mouth, self-same words, "I have sinned," he says. Judas Iscariot, classical case. When he goes and he sees the whole thing falling apart and throws the 30 pieces of silver down under before the Pharisees and the high priest, he says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And Saul, though he turns round here and says, "I have sinned," that's all that he does. With his back against the wall, he can do nothing else but acknowledge his folly and his sin. But it only came from his lips and never from the depths of his heart. Saul's confession. And in the light of that, you think of David's conduct. Now, think of the differences, you see. Listen very carefully. It's not essentially wrong when our back is against the wall, as I say, to have a look and see just what our life is like before God and confess it to be so where necessary. David did that on many an occasion. David, like Saul on many an occasion, with his back pressed up against the wall, had to acknowledge before God that he had sinned. When his behavior was evident for all to see and for him to see, he made confession accordingly. But he didn't stop there. Because you think of something like the 19th Psalm where he confesses sin, open sin and everything else that he has spoken about all the days of his life. And then he says this in that wee psalm. He says, "Lord, cleanse me from secret faults." You see? Deal with those things, evident, that have put me against the wall, and I confess. But Lord, deal with the sins that no one sees, and I'm not even aware of. And you see, my friends, that's the vast difference, is it not? Let me point you to a word that shows great humility in David and great spirituality in David as well. It's in that verse 19 of the chapter where he's speaking to Saul. Verse 18, if you like. And he said, "Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." In other words, they've driven them out of Israel. But the thing is, you see, David holds forth two possibilities for what's happening through Saul. One, the slander of men have raised up Saul against him, and that was the case. But there's another possibility. He says, "Now, Saul, if it's the Lord that has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering." In other words, he says, if I'm being put through the mill in the way that I am at this point, Saul, if you're the instrument in God's hand, let me know it and I will deal with it before the Lord. You see the difference, my friend. You see the vast difference. Remember the disciples in the upper room when the Lord said, "One of you shall betray me." And in turn they said, "Lord, is it I?" You think of how that came out of the heart of the likes of John, the beloved apostle, leaning on the Lord's bosom at supper and lifting up his face and saying, "Lord, am I the one that's going to do it?" You see, my friend, the heart of a Christian never loses out on the potential of that heart. And knowing that, then, always has that heart open before the Lord. Now, that's not continuous, but at the same time, it's a way of life for the child of God. You see, the essential difference, and to bear in mind, I'm not simply a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. And because I am a sinner, it's that sinnership that has to be always taken into consideration and always dealt with before the Lord. Not even just when I sin and it's evident that my back's against the wall, am I to say, I have sinned. But it goes much deeper than that. And to that very sentiment, Lord, what about those things that are in my heart that I don't even know about? I am dependent upon thy grace for those also. And Saul's confession and repentance only came from his lips, was never shown in his life. There was never fruit worthy of repentance. And where there is no fruit of repentance, there's no root of repentance. And there was no root in Saul's. And so you get that contrast in David and in the conduct in David. And that whole conduct of David, the whole attitude and the bearing of David, you see how exemplary it is for us, my friends. Bear in mind what he's faced with this time. He's had a like situation before, and this is where the additional lesson comes in. A like situation, what's he done? He's spared Saul's life. What's been the upshot of sparing Saul's life? Out Saul has come again to hunt him like a partridge. Well then, David, don't let the same thing happen again. Not this time. You see what happened the last time when you let him go? Now the Lord has delivered him into your hand again. What are you going to do now? Not going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything. I shall not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. You see, David was very persuaded of this, and this is a good lesson for us to learn, that we are to look and see and be persuaded of the will of God for our lives, but also we are to endeavor to ascertain how it will please God to work out his will for our lives, when and how it pleases him, in case we endeavor to interfere with the will of God for us. God's will cannot be frustrated, my friends. But there can be those occasions where we illegitimately try to interfere even with what we know to be the will of God, and we only do it to our own hurt. An example, Jacob, that man Jacob. Wasn't he to receive the blessing? Of course, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Even while they were in the womb, there was the ultimate, absolute will of God that Jacob would receive the blessing. What happened? Rebekah decided that she would spur on the will of God. And so she entered into all of that deceit with Jacob to go before his old blind father Isaac to get the blessing ahead of time, as it were. What was the outcome? The outcome was this, that Jacob had to flee from his home, away to Laban for years and years and years, so that that woman, Rebekah, never saw the face of her son again. You see? She interfered, absolute will. She interfered illegitimately. She received the hurt. For she never saw Jacob again on the face of this earth, her beloved Jacob. And oh, my friends, when David is content to settle in the will of God, then what a lesson it is to our souls to know the will of God and to rest in the performance of that will in his way, in his time, in his manner. Can I just remind you again of the really what you would have to call that ongoing philosophy in the life of David when he was acting in those ways that were well-pleasing in the sight of God. That great Psalm 138, and the conclusion of that psalm, repeat it again, The Lord will perfect that which concerneth thee. You remember, thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. You see the assurance in that. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth thee. And then he realizes also that God has all the sustaining mercy and grace to do that. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. But although he is assured that the Lord will perform all of those things, has the mercy to do all of those things, you see the lovely note of personal obligation. For that psalm finishes with a prayer. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. I know the Lord will do it. I'm assured of that. I know the Lord has all the wherewithal to do it. His mercy endures forever. And then, as though everything depended on him, he lifts up his heart in prayer. Lord, he says, forsake not the works of thine hands. And it's that combination, all of those things together, really, that spell out the life of David as an example for each and every one of us. My friend, if you're a believer today in Jesus Christ the Lord, be assured that all the will of God will be performed for your good in time and into eternity itself. You see where you start with our assurance. You start simply with this fact. In fact, have you come to Christ for salvation? Now, it's as simple as that. Now, I mean come to Christ. I don't mean that in any shallow way in which it has been abused in these days. But have you come to Christ for salvation? Well, if you can say honestly and sincerely, yes, depending on the Lord alone, I have come to Christ for salvation. Have you come to Christ for salvation? Will the Lord tell some arrogant people who were accusing him and abusing him? He says, no man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You see? If I have come to Jesus Christ sincerely and know it, all dependent on him, why is it I have come to Christ? How is it I have come to Christ? The Father has drawn me to Christ, you see. And that's not the end of the matter. For says the Lord, no man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, if I have come to Christ and know humbly yet assuredly that I have come to Christ. I have come to Christ through the operations of the Father who has drawn me to Christ. And having drawn me to Christ, he has drawn me to Christ with an eye to raising me up at the last day to the glory of the Father forever and forevermore. The Lord will perfect that which concerns. You see, never let anything rob you, my friends, of what God has said concerning your soul's salvation. At the points where you do that, then each and every one of us becomes lame and limp in the things of our Savior. Mr. Bunyan, and I know we're into a new year and his tercentenary's over, but let's start the new year anyway. In the Holy War, in the city of Mansoul, there were certain bad citizens, and they had to be dealt with. And one of them was a character that Bunyan calls Master Clip Promise. Now, there's a background to that, of course. In the days when Bunyan lived, we didn't have those gnarled edges on our coins. They were plain edges. And so somebody would take a coin, and they would clip off just a very small bit. They would clip off a bit of the coin, you see. And then a bit of a next coin, a bit of a next coin, until they got a whole collection, you see, and they were in profit. But of course, as the coin went around and had bits clipped off it here and there, it got to the point where it didn't have its full value. There were those who clipped the coins of their value. So when Bunyan says there was this character in Mansoul called Master Clip Promise, he's speaking about those people or those things or whatever that would clip off little bits of the promises of God to our souls as God's people. What's to be done with Master Clip Promise? He says, apprehend him, bring him in, pillory him, and hang him. That's a very severe, very, very severe punishment. But the Word of God, my friends, holds out before us the severest punishment for anything that would clip away the promises of God to our souls. And if you want a New Year's text, you'll not find a better one than that. The Lord will perform that which concerneth me. It is His concern, my concern. And the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And in that lovely closing prayer, then he says, forsake not the works of thine own hands. And as some old saint once said, his creating hands formed us at the beginning, his nail-pierced hands redeemed us at Calvary, his glorified hands shall receive us into heaven forever and forevermore. Look upon the wounds of thy hands, and forsake not the works of thine hands. And the redeemed people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, is the work of God's hands, and he will perfect it. And when David went on as an Old Testament saint, rising and falling and ebbing and flowing, all of those things that he did or didn't do, isn't it a picture? Isn't it a picture? And yet lying behind it all was that trust in the eternal God that the Lord will do his will. And the Lord give us grace to see his will and be with him. May the Lord bless us and uphold us by his grace.